Before I get into the sermon officially today, I need to make a retraction from last week's sermon. These things happen from time to time. And last week, I made a statement in my sermon that was not biblically true. And I noticed it seconds after I said it. And I beat myself up over it all afternoon. But I just kind of hoped, hey, maybe no one noticed. But unfortunately, two people did, okay? And two of our elders. Last week, I was talking about the horrific nature of the crucifixion. And I was listing off all these horrific things that happened in the crucifixion. And I was saying, you know, Jesus was stripped naked, he was beaten, he was tortured, he was crucified, he was pierced, he was crushed, all these things. And in just as I was listing these things off, I said, and his bones were broken. But in the scriptures, it tells us that Jesus' bones were never broken. John 19 actually tells us as much. The standard that would happen on the Roman crucifixions is when they were over, just to confirm that someone was dead and that they weren't going to run off or anything, they would break their legs. The Roman centurions would break their legs. Well, it says in John 19, when they got to Jesus, they were like, this dude is absolutely dead. Like, they could just see it. It was so obvious. So they pierced his side with a spear, but they chose not to break his legs. And the reason that's important, you think, that's a small detail. The reason that's important is actually because the Passover. In Exodus 12, Moses lays out the rules for the Passover, and it says that when a lamb is slain for the forgiveness of sins, it is a strict commandment that their bones are not to be broken. And the reason is to remain the lamb intact. And in John chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And there are all these prophecies about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Therefore, it's crucial for the prophecy to be fulfilled that Jesus did not have his legs broken. So, that said, your pastor makes mistakes. And that's also why it's important for everyone in here to know the scriptures. In Acts, I believe, 17, it says there's this group of Macedonian Christians called the Bereans. And like their claim to fame is that they tested everything that the Apostle Paul preached to them. They knew the scriptures in and out. And when the Apostle Paul would stand up to preach, they would go, oh, that's good, but let me make sure that he's right. And they would test what he said with the scriptures. And so we have elders that do that here. And I would love for our church to be a church of Bereans that can be able to spot when your pastor is wrong. So there we go. Do you forgive me? I need forgiveness. Okay. Good. Okay. Today's sermon. When modern sociologists talk about Americans, or when they talk about America or Western culture, they refer to us in America as a, quote, weak group society. What that means, and that's opposed to a strong group society, which means that Americans, we primarily see ourselves through the lens of individualism. So we see ourselves as individuals seeking personal paths to fulfillment. We often don't view ourselves as part of a whole. We view ourselves as individuals. And so it looks like this. Even when we join a group, whether it's Alcoholics Anonymous, whether it's a fraternity or a sorority in college, whether it's a bowling league or even a church, we often join those things and we only remain committed to them as long as it helps us as individuals advance our personal ambitions. So we're all about, we join those things not for the better of the whole, but for our own personal fulfillment and our own sort of self-fulfillment. Joseph Hellerman, and these quotes are on the back of your worship guide today. He says in his book, When Church Was a Family, excellent, excellent book. He says, we in America have been socialized to believe that our own dreams and our own goals and personal fulfillment ought to take precedence over any group, whether our church or family, for example, to which we belong. Our culture has powerfully socialized us to believe that personal happiness and fulfillment should take precedence over the connections that we have with others in both our families and our churches. So we run from the painful but redemptive relationships that God has placed us in. And this line is sobering. He says, the tune of radical individualism
has been playing in our ears at full volume for decades. We are dancing to the music with gusto, and it is costing us dearly. Radical individualism is costing us something. And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that individualism is wrong. In fact, there are definitely flaws and deficiencies that come with very strong group societies. And there's something to be said of individualism and being able to seek to rise from your station in life. In strong group societies, you're often stuck in whatever socioeconomic class that you're born into. Thank God that in America, there's opportunities for people to rise above their station. So I'm not saying that individualism is always wrong. But what I'm saying is that on the spectrum of individualistic to community-based cultures, we are on the most extreme end of individualism. And it's destroying our ability to know others and to be known by others. And one of the saddest examples of where our radical individualism is stunting our growth is actually within the church. See, we have a tendency to, as individuals, to look at church merely as an institution that is built to help us as individuals reach our own personal spiritual objectives, whatever those are. So when we are looking for a church, you actually hear people use this language. I'm church shopping right now. I'm shopping for a church right now. Like you're shopping for a pair of pants, or you're shopping for the next album you want to listen to on your road trip or whatever. We often select churches based on how efficiently they can help us as individuals achieve our goals. And as a result, we're not being the church, we're using the church. And don't get me wrong, God's desire is for the local church to be a place that helps guide individual Christians towards spiritual objectives. I mean, the Apostle Paul says that the reason churches exist is to equip Christians to live out their lives. So there is an individual component that you want. You want the church to connect with you in a certain way. But the church is not merely or even primarily a place to have your individual needs met. The church primarily is a family for you to be a part of. See, the most often used metaphor in the New Testament about the church is that of family. God's desire is that we live in close relationship with other Christians as a spiritual family. This is what it means to be human. In fact, the Japanese word for human is the word ninjin, which is literally translated as between people. That's what it means to be a human, is to be between others. And when the New Testament writers talk about salvation, they rarely talk about it as salvation is the way that individuals can go to heaven when they die. That's how it's often talked about in America, isn't it? Salvation is ask Jesus into your heart to be your personal Savior. Nothing wrong with that language, but there's more to salvation than that language. In the Scriptures, salvation, you're not just saved to go to heaven, you're saved to be a part of God's people, God's family, the church. And so therefore, at its core, the church is a family. God is our Father, we are brothers and sisters. And I say that that's a metaphor, but if you read the way the Apostle Paul talks about brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't sound like a metaphor. He's speaking of it pretty literally. So when he says, you know, so-and-so is my sister in Christ, or so-and-so is my brother in Christ, he's really speaking of it as if it's a brother or a sister. And this means that while the church provides opportunities and resources for individuals to grow spiritually and reach various objectives in our devotional lives, the overwhelming purpose of the church is for us to be a family where we contribute to one another's lives. And so we join a church not to receive merely spiritual goods and services. We join a church to know and be known and to be a part of a family. And this is why we at Crossroads value the multi-generational aspect of our church. Emily gives me an amen. We love our children. And it takes a village to raise a child. And we care for other people's children. And we care for other people's families. That's what it means to be a church. And so in the context of this idea of family, the Apostle Paul writes these words in Romans 12. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly, familial, brotherly or sisterly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." You don't come to church so that you can be honored. You come to church so that you can honor others. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer and contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Constantly ask, how can I show hospitality to someone? And I want us to zero in on verse 10 today. Love one another with brotherly affection, familial affection. Three characteristics about family that we must understand as the Church of Jesus. And this week I had lunch with Jim French, one of our elders. And, you know, I always ask him, hey, how's my preaching going? Am I doing all right? And aside from going, you said Jesus broke his bones. Like, aside from that sort of stuff, he says, you're doing okay, right? But he told me this week, he said, the purpose of a preacher every time one stands up to preach is to help people move toward a deeper commitment to Christ. That's what Jim told me this week. And one of the ways that we commit to Christ is by committing to His church, His bride, His family. And so hopefully today this sermon will inspire us toward a deeper commitment to Jesus by inspiring us to be deeper, more deeply committed to His church. So the three characteristics about family that I want us to see that we can apply to our relationships as the people of God. The first is bondedness. We must be bonded together, or togetherness. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. And he says, outdo one another in showing honor. And the Apostle Paul, in this longer passage, he uses two of the four Greek words for love. Many of you may have heard this. There's four Greek words for love, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And he uses two of the four. The two that he uses are storge, which means love for one another, and philos, which is brotherly affection. The city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's where it comes from. In English, we only have one word for love. So we can say, I love tacos, and I love my wife. And we all know what they mean. There are variants of meaning within the word love, right? But in Greek, you actually had words specifically for what you love, your love for tacos and your love for your spouse. You could convey these differences in meaning. We just have to infer them. But what's interesting about this passage is that Paul uses the word storge, which is like a family or familial love. And C.S. Lewis wrote a very short book about the four words in Greek. And in this book, he explains that all the other loves, philos, agape, eros, they require some sort of strength or merit, either from the one offering the love or the one receiving the love. It's like as if it's an audition. There's some merit or strength in which the love is based on. And eros, the romantic love, is based on attraction. I mean, I have romantic love toward my wife because I'm attracted to her in a way that I'm not attracted to any others of you. And the philos, which is more of a friendship, it's based on a sort of commonality. We're friends, we have affinities together. Agape is sacrificial love. It's based on the selflessness of the one showing the love. But there's no basis for storge love. It's based on family. And you don't get to choose your family. It's given to you, right? You don't get to choose your family. I have family here today, and it's my in-laws by nature of being related to my wife. I didn't get to choose them. Probably wouldn't have anyway. I'm just joking. My brother-in-law, Matt, maybe you've seen the movie Heavyweights. He was in that movie as one of the campers in Camp MVP. So there you go. He threw the football through the hoop in the relay race at the end of the movie. But you don't get to choose who you enter into familial types of love with. They're given to you. Same with family. You don't always get to choose who your family is in the church. C.S. Lewis says, storge love is not discriminating. We may say, and not quite untruly, that we have chosen our friends and the woman we love for their various excellencies, for beauty, for frankness, for goodness, or heart, or wit, or intelligence, or whatnot. That is why friends and lovers feel that they were, quote, made for one another. The especial glory of storge, though, is that it can unite those who most emphatically, even comically, are not people who, if they had not found themselves put down by fate in the same household or community, would have had nothing to do with one another. Storge, connection and bondedness with people that are given to you. They're people that you might not have chosen, But you begin to see the beauty in these people as you get to know them that you would not have seen otherwise. And this is the relationship that Christians should have with other Christians. So I'll tell you a story about my friend Daniel. Years ago, Becca and I, when I was in school, we were in a church, and we were in a small group in that church, and our small group was so great. It was people just like us. We loved our friends. One of the people that hosted the small group had a big house with like a game room in the basement. It was awesome. It was like the perfect small group. Everybody liked each other. The kids behaved. It was beautiful. And then one week, this guy named Daniel rolls in. And when I first met him, I thought, oh my goodness, we are never going to be friends. And not only that, this guy's going to ruin sort of the vibe of our small group. This guy, Daniel, shows up in what I would call a dress, but it was actually a sarong that he had bought when he was traveling in India. And this is a white dude, okay? He had this really thick New Jersey accent, and he, before he moved to the city we were in, he had just finished serving overseas with Greenpeace. And he was into all these obscure music bands and stuff, but not like cool Williamsburg obscure, but like weird obscure bands. And he had these like really extreme political views, and he was really different, eccentric to say the very least. He was one of those guys that when we would sing in church, he would be sitting behind me, and he was the guy that would sing harmonies. And you're like, you're not in the band, man. Like, don't do that. Sing the key that everyone else is doing. But he was like doing the runs and stuff and like singing louder than everybody. Or if he knew the song in like a different language, he'd be singing it in like Hindi behind you. Like, you weirdo, stop. And he had a girlfriend at the time, and her name was like so, they're not dating at the time, so I'm not going to use her name. He's married to somebody else. But he had a girlfriend at the time whose name was so like exotic and unique. And we had never met her that we literally thought he was like making her up. Just to know how weird this dude was, or how different he was. One time we received an email, everybody on his contact list, so everybody in our small group, and it said, "Please help. I'm stranded in Dhaka, Bangladesh. I was mugged. They took my passport and all of my money, and I need my money to get home. Please wire it to this place." Now, normally I don't fall for those kind of scams, right? Like, those are always scams. But because Daniel was that type of guy who would just go to Dhaka on a weekend without telling anybody, We called like a special meeting. Like, our small group is like texting each other like, we should be sending money to Dhaka to help Daniel get home, because he was that kind of guy. And so everybody believed it. Here's my point though. Because of my sinful nature and my tendency to judge people, I judged him the first time I met him, and I thought, this guy, he's wearing a dress, and I can never be friends with this guy. We had nothing in common. I thought, this dude is a weirdo. But over time, he kept coming to our small group, and I started going, wow, this guy loves Jesus. And he knew how to love people. And over the course of 3 years, he became really close with Rebecca and I. We would go to football games with him, and he didn't even know the rules of football. But he would go with us because we enjoyed it. But we became really close with him, and in our small group, in our family, we prayed for one another. We laughed together. We had times where we cried together. That was the period where my wife and I were going through an adoption process. He donated to our adoption. He helped us do yard sales to fund our adoption. He was right there with us every step of the way. And he's like a brother to me, just like a biological brother. I didn't get to pick him out. I wouldn't have picked him to be a part of our small group. He made it awkward sometimes with those extreme political views. You're like, dude, just put that aside right now. Daniel and I didn't have much in common, but we shared the same father. And Jesus made us brothers. And because we were brothers, we had a deep love and a devotion toward one another. This is what it means to be a church family. To experience a bondedness with people that you did not choose, but God has put them in your life. And see, my hope is, I know that within a church there are going to be affinities. There's going to be a young professionals crowd. There's going to be people with certain ages. The people with kids are going to hang out. I get that, and that's okay. But I want there to be relationships across those lines, because in a healthy church, there's bondedness across affinities. And this is what it means to be family. That we would be a church that would be people of all different personalities and ethnicities, political leanings, vocations, single, married, retired, people of all types, transplants, native New Yorkers, hipsters, and like hardcore Brooklynites. I want us to be a church where radically unique and radically different people can come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and connect as family. And isn't that what we all want? Bondedness, togetherness. The second thing, a characteristic of family, is belonging. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be involved in one another's lives. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And if we are going to be a church as a family, we've got to address misperceptions of what church is. And probably the most prevalent misconception about what church is today in our culture is that church is a weekend event viewed for entertainment, religious entertainment. We live in this very strange moment in history where we have more access to entertainment than anybody in human history has ever had. Netflix, Twitter, Instagram, podcasts, Spotify, they all promise us that we never have to be bored. We live in a culture that says you should never be bored. There should always be a screen or something to entertain you at all times. And for that reason, we've become addicted to entertainment. And we actually more easily get bored. And when we're constantly entertained because we see so many images, hear so many songs throughout the day, what that means is our attention spans become very weak and very superficial. And what that means is for something to keep our attention for longer than just a few minutes, it has to be amazing. Average can't keep our attention. Normal can't keep our attention anymore. And you guys, well, I don't know about that. I've got a pretty good attention span. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you watched an entire movie without looking at your phone? You can't even make it through an hour and a half movie anymore because you go, I'm bored with the plot. I got to see what's on Instagram. We've become addicted to entertainment, and this has spilled over into the way we approach relationships and the way we approach the church. So we want, when we come to church, we want awesome preaching. We want... we want awesome music. We want awesome programs. And you'll hear people say, like, oh, you know what? This is New York. So it's like, oh, you know what? I want to go to a church where I love Redeemer, and I want Tim Keller style preaching, as a preacher on the Upper West Side. You're like, oh, I want him preaching, but I really like Hillsong's music. I just want to find where I can get a Tim Keller and a Hillsong at the same time. And we want awesome kids programs, and we want awesome this and that. And listen, when we live in a culture where everything has to be awesome, we become consumers. And when it comes to church, that makes us become attenders. And we show up to watch professionals do their jobs rather than participate in community with others. And the problem then becomes as we begin critiquing faithful men and women who are preaching the scriptures as best as they can. And we begin harshly critiquing musicians who are singing and leading in music as best as they can with the gifts that God has given them. Yeah, I'm not Tim Keller. And we're not Hillsong. We are who we are. And by God's grace, we're giving the best that we have. And our kids' programs might not be the best thing in the city, but I do think it's the best in the neighborhood. I'll edit that out of the podcast. But you see, we don't want to be a part of this church because it's the best. We want to be a part of this church because it's a good family. And here's the thing about entertainment. Entertainment doesn't transform. A sage on a stage and a performance on a stage doesn't transform your life. And if you view the church as a weekend event, you will miss out on the transformation that God wants for you. And don't get me wrong, we value excellence here. We want to have excellent music, and I hope my preaching is excellent. As excellent as it can be, okay? I'm not going to make apologies. I do the best I can. But it's not going to be perfect. And you're not going to like it all the time. But we commit to a church because it's a family. Transformation doesn't come through entertainment. It comes through family relationships. And this is why our personalities are so intertwined with our parents and our relationships and our siblings. When you go to a counselor, they always ask you, tell me about the relationship with your father and your siblings and your mother. Why? Because it's understood in psychiatric help and psychiatric science that we are the sum of our relationships. And if you want to be transformed by the work of God, then you've got to be with the people of God. That's what the church is. And God's desire is that we would be a family that would alter and shape the very identity of who we are. When we worship together, hang out together, eat together, under the fatherhood of God, it will begin to transform our lives in profound ways. And my hope for every person in this room is that Crossroads would be a family in which you belong, not a place in which you attend. So you don't attend a church, you are a church. You are a part of a church. The church is the family of God assembled together. And I want your involvement in this church to be more than coming to hear four songs and a sermon every week. This is what I would love to see everybody do. Show up early. Show up at like 9:45 before everything's even set up and just hang out before the coffee's even ready. Everybody waiting around for the, like, just togetherness. When the service is over, don't just leave as soon as the last song's over, but stick around, hang out, get to know the people around you. Invite somebody to dinner, join a growth group, be involved in some sort of ministry. I want you to have a greater imagination of what the church can be in your life. See, many of us think that maybe a good sermon and some good songs and maybe a Bible study in the week, but we think, man, if I could just get those things in line, a church that provides those things, man, I'll be transformed. I would say you're thinking too small. I want your imagination of a church to be, I want it to be somebody that lives in my building with me, that goes, that we attend church together, we care for one another's kids. When someone is sick, we bring them soup. When someone is hurting, we give them a shoulder to cry on. Have a bigger imagination for what God's gift to us can be, the church. It's more than four songs in a sermon. And I know that many of you are on the introverted side, and this like makes you anxious. You're like, coming early, talking to people. Listen, we've tried as a church, and we're continually striving to structure our church in a way that relationships can be forged in a way that's natural and they don't feel forced. And we have growth groups that you can sign up for and become a part of. They're kind of low bar, like they're not anxiety inducing. You know, you don't have to like come up and introduce yourself or anything. But nevertheless, I would say the best thing for you is to be connected to the people of God. And even if you have to step outside of your comfort zone to experience that, I would say it's worth it. Intimacy is a final characteristic of what it means to be a part of the people of God. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. This is verse 9. Hold fast to what is good. Contribute to the needs of the saints. This is verse 13. And seek to show hospitality. See, Christians must hold each other accountable, or the relationship isn't loving. This is what it means to be intimate. To have brothers and sisters, to be a part of a family, means that you are telling the people of God that they have claim on your life. And this is where it gets a little nerve-wracking, because we're individuals. We don't want people telling us how to live. But if you take seriously what the scriptures say about the church, you will find yourself involved in the lives of your church family. And intimacy can be very, very sweet. There's something very special about when my wife and I invite friends over for dinner. A few weeks ago, my wife and I had, I don't know if they're here, Chooks and Stella over for dinner, and James and Leah. Neither one of them are here. I put them in here just to like let them know I love them. But if, I mean, from time to time, my wife and I will have people over just to play board games and hang out. Why? Because we laugh together. It's incredible staying up late at night with church family members. There's something intimate about that. It's incredible. And intimacy is beautiful. It can be a beautiful thing in instances like this, but intimacy can also be painful. See, intimacy means that you allow others to confront you on destructive sin patterns in your life. Or people to say, you're allowing people in your life to say, hey, I don't think that's a good idea. She's not good for you. He's not, you need to dump him. Or you seem bitter. What's going on? You seem distant. You feel like it doesn't seem like your connection with God is like it always has been. Is there something going on in your life? Intimacy means that you give people in the church permission to ask you those questions. And it can be unbelievably uncomfortable, but it is a good thing. Several years ago, I had a church friend at a previous church that I was close with. And one day he said, hey, can we get coffee? I was like, yeah, great. Get to hang out with a friend. And we sat down and we had some pleasantries, talked about sports for a little bit. And he was like, hey, I want to talk to you about why I took you out to coffee. And he listed off all the ways that I had sinned against him and some other people. And he showed me some things about myself that I was unable to see, blind spots. And it was painful. And I wanted to defend myself. And I was like, oh, you know, it's funny that you bring that up about me. Because I was thinking a little something, you know, I was thinking about you, and now let me use this time. I wanted to defend myself. It ticked me off. But he was right. And there were some parts of my personality and things that I hadn't surrendered to the Lord that were actually hurting people, and I needed to repent, I needed to change, and he had the guts to tell me that. That's what a family member does, what a brother does. And fast forward about a year later, this same guy and I had a conversation where the roles were reversed. And I was trembling when I called him up. because I had spotted this sort of sin area in his life that I saw was kind of deteriorating his own soul, and it was affecting the way he related to others, and other people were getting hurt in the process. And I was like, I need to talk to him about this. And I remember texting him saying, hey, I want to meet today, and just trembling, going, I don't want to do this because it's painful to do that. But I called him up, we got together, and I said, hey man, here's some things in your life that I've seen, man, what's going on? And he took it in stride, he agreed with some of the points, he repented, and we both, through that experience, grew a little more like Jesus. And we both became closer through the process. And I say that to say, when you preach sermons on community, it can be really idealized. Like, Christian community's perfect. Nobody's ever weird, and nobody ever gets on your nerves, and nobody's ever needy and overly sort of takes your time. But the reality is that when you enter into spiritual community with people, it's going to be painful at times. It's never going to be perfect. And there's always going to be somebody who signs up for your small group that doesn't fit the group dynamic, and you just learn to let them fit. Just like everybody's got the weird uncle. Everybody's going to have the weird person in their small group. And if you're like, we don't have any weird people in our small group. Yeah, you do. It's you. In order to experience community, it's often painful, and it's often awkward, and it's often invasive. You've got to give others permission to say things in your life that might sting, but things that might help you become more like Jesus. And you have to have the guts to say things to others that might make you really nervous, but in the end will help them become more like Jesus. That's what families do. We call each other out for the good of one another. And community is painful, and intimacy hurts sometimes, but it's like setting a broken bone. And Jesus never had his bones broken, by the way. When you set a bone, it hurts really bad. But if you don't set the bone, you don't heal properly. And you will never experience transformation. You will never experience the healing that God has for you until you allow God's people into your life to help painfully set those bones in your life so that you can heal properly at times. And let me say this, just as a warning or as a caution. If you're thinking, oh, this is awesome, I've got permission now, I'm about to go tell everybody in my small group what they're doing wrong, I would say this: you are not ready to speak intimately into somebody's life. You are not ready to call someone out on their sin until you have tears in your eyes. You are not ready to pull somebody aside for a meeting to critique their walk with the Lord until you are trembling as you do it. Because if it's easy for you to do that, that's coming from a place of pride, not a place of concern for the person that you love. It's got to be painful for you. Because if they don't sense that it's you're trembling, they're going to feel attacked. And you're going to hurt that family relationship. We must speak to one another like brothers or sisters, which means at times we may have to speak pointedly, but we always do it in love. And I want us to be a church that puts God's glory on display for our city. And I'm convinced, I pray for our church all the time. And I pray for my preaching that I'll be the best preacher I can be. I pray for James and Seja and the worship team and our kids leaders and Celebrate Recovery that we would have the best programs that we can have. But what I constantly hear the Spirit telling me is that if we want to reach our city and show our city that the gospel is true and that God is love and that Jesus is the risen Savior of the world, the best way that we can be a witness to our neighbors is that we would be a family. Not that we would have great songs and sermons, but that we would be a group of radically different individuals who experience deep bonds around the Lordship of Jesus and allow one another to speak into each other's lives. See, look in our neighborhood. There's a lot of gentrification happening, especially those of you who live in Sunset. And the relationship between natives and hipsters and transplants can often be just an explosive relationship. There's a restaurant here in Bay Ridge that has a sign out front that says, no hipsters allowed. And I'm like, define hipster. But we've got to show our neighborhood, and I know it's hard because I know gentrification is a very, very difficult subject. But I think that if we can learn as a church to figure that out and do that well, and have somebody like me, who's an outsider, lock arms with somebody like Jim French, who's lived here his whole life, somebody with a deep southern accent like me, and somebody with a deep Brooklyn accent like Jim, lock arms for the mission of God, I think that actually speaks to to our community and says there's something stronger than the native transplant divide. There's something stronger than the Hispanic white or the black white or the Muslim. And I mean, there's like Middle Eastern and white. There's something stronger than those differences. And his name is Jesus. The best way we can preach the gospel to our city is to be a family that is united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We live in an isolated and individualistic culture. And if we live as a family, we can show the world that Jesus breaks down barriers. But we can also show the world that they don't have to be lonely anymore. You know, New York is one of the loneliest cities in the country. They've done studies on this. There have been multiple instances of people dying in their apartments in New York City and it being months before anybody finds them because they don't have anybody in their life. There are people in your building that nobody knows their name in this city. God has put you in your building to know their name. And God has put the church in the world to show lonely people that they don't have to be lonely, that there is a community that's possible. And so we want to be that for our city. Pray with me. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the church. And God, I pray that we can be the church. And I pray, God, that we, by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, can show the world that community is possible. It says in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was given a glimpse into the throne room of God in the future in heaven. And it says that every tribe, tongue, nation, and language was worshiping around the throne of Jesus. And God, that makes me excited, but I don't want to wait to die to experience that. I want to see every tribe, tongue, nation, and language worshiping Jesus at Crossroads and in Bay Ridge. And God, I want us to be a family. I want us to be brothers and sisters. And many of us are, especially those of us who are transplants, we live far from our families. And the church is the only family we have. And so God, I pray that this church would be a family for those who are far from their families. I pray that this church could be a place for those in our neighborhood who are lonely. They may not even care about Jesus. But God, could we at least get them to care about the church for a moment and that lead them to Jesus? That they belong to the family before they even believe in our Father. God, help us be the church that you want us to be. The last prayer that Jesus prayed was that we would be one as you are one. And God, I pray that for our church. Make that true of us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now we have communion this week. It's going to be a little crowded. But we have, if this side of the room will go to this communion table, and if this side of the room will go to this communion table, and normally we kind of hang around the altar. There's no altar this week, so if you could go take the elements of communion and come back to your seat and take them there, we'll worship together as we do that. So as you go, if you'll take, as we come up and play another song, if you guys would, those of you who are followers of Jesus, take the body and the blood of Christ and worship. Thank you.